We have a wonderful group of people that are assembled. It's a very large number. We have, for the second time, made use of our addition that we built on out the side. We have a lot of folks that are visiting with us, and on behalf of those who are regular members of the congregation here, we certainly want to, again, express our appreciation. Hope you get lots more chances to come and be with us. It's our desire to do the Lord's will, to follow not men but God, and to the best of our ability, we strive to do that. We think really the only way that we can do that is to try to follow the Bible. That's where God has spoken to us. And so a major part of our gathering together in our worship services is to spend some time in studying the Scriptures to see what God's will is. And this morning, I want to look at some passages that I hope will help us to better understand the nature of the Lord's church. Beauty of a diamond is revealed by the different facets. I really don't know a whole lot about diamonds, but we're all aware of how beautiful they can be. And you can take one and turn it and look at each of the facets, and every one is a little bit different. And yet all together, they show you something of the beauty of that diamond. And I think that's the way it is with God communicating to us about many things. When the Bible tells us about Jesus as the Son of God, He's presented to us in many different ways. He is presented in one passage as a shepherd, but in another passage He is described as a sacrificial lamb. He is presented in one passage as our King, but in another as our friend. In one passage as our brother, but in another passage as the very Son of God and captain of our salvation. He is our husband. He is our physician, and other images as well. And of course, each one of those tells us something about who Jesus is to us. And yet no one of them by itself is adequate, but all together we see something of the beauty of Jesus. Well, not only is Jesus presented in that way, but the Lord's church is presented that way in the Scripture as well. Church is depicted under many different images, many different pictures, each of which helps us to see something about who we are as God's people and who we should be striving to be. And while no one of them by itself tells us everything we need to know, all together they provide us with a picture of who it is that God wants us to be and what it is that He has prepared for us in His church. And so this morning I want to talk about some of those images that God uses to describe His people as His church. And the first one I want to look at is indicated in the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16, writer of Hebrews is talking about people in the Old Testament and how they lived by faith, and many of them lived by faith looking for things that God was going to provide for His people at some point in the future. And as he is describing Abraham, how Abraham left Ur and went to the promised land, the writer says that really there was something even better than that promised land back there in Israel that Abraham was looking for. He says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16, he says, "But as it is, they, Abraham and Isaac and those like those with him, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." Not He's prepared a church for them in this case, but He's prepared a city for them. And then if you turn over a page or two later in the book of Hebrews to the 12th chapter and the 22nd verse, he talks about what we now have in Christ Jesus, what Abraham looked for, the city that God was preparing, but what we now have come to in Jesus Christ. And he says in chapter 12 and verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels." To us, a city is largely something that we want to escape from. I suspect some of the people that live out here in this Thanodosasa, Antioch area live out here in part because they'd rather put some distance between themselves and downtown Tampa. I realize there are many people that want to live in a city, but I think you find that many people that live in the city would really like to be able to get out of it. Perhaps that is partly because cities in our world have become, in many cases, monuments to the power of sin. And certainly sinful cities have always been with us. In Bible class this morning, somebody mentioned Hollywood. Well, the ancient world had its Babylon and its Sodom and its Gomorrah and many other corrupt and wicked cities. But by and large, people in Bible times saw their cities as places of security. They were proud of their cities. It's where they were safe from their enemies, and the dangers were on the outside. In fact, if you look, for example, in Psalm 46, back in the Old Testament, Psalms 46 and 48 are both really hymns of praise to the city of Jerusalem. You might think, well, we shouldn't be offering praise to a city, but this was a city that was praised because it was the dwelling place of God. It was the city that in those days God had prepared for his people and where his temple was located. And in Psalm 46, the opening verse, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And then down in the fourth verse, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. And then over in the 48th Psalm, in a similar vein, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, the far north, the city of the great king. And it goes on to say, even a bit later, if you'll come down to the 12th verse, walk about Zion, go around her, count her towers, consider her ramparts, go through her palaces, that you may tell it to the next generation. For such is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us until death. And so we are the city that God has built. We're the city that God has prepared for his people. And it is an honor to be a citizen in this city, because in this city, our God dwells, and we are secure within his protection. Messianic prophecy from Zechariah, I'm not turning, read it right now, talked about the day when God would build a new Jerusalem for his people. And he said, I will be a wall of fire about her. And indeed, that is the protection that we enjoy in the city of God, in the Lord's church as the city of God, safe from enemies, safe from sin. Oh, I don't mean that those in the Lord's church can't sin and can, in fact, sin and leave the city of God and fall away. But within, faithful, honorable citizens within, there is safety and protection from Satan and from evil and from all that is outside. But I would note that not everybody is admitted to the city of God. In the book of Revelation, the 21st chapter, there is a picture drawn here of the city of God in its future aspect, in the heavenly aspect. When John says, starting in chapter 21 and verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And then in verse 2, he says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And he goes on to talk about the glory of this city and the beauty and really a sense of pride in that city. It says in verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And he proceeds to describe the gates of pearl and the street of gold. But then in verse 27, he says, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the book of life. That, of course, what Paul's talking about in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, when he says, our citizenship is in heaven. The Lord's church is the city of God, where God dwells. It is the city of God with a wall of fire about it, protecting those who are within. But it is a city where only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life can enter. There's another image, even in this very passage that we're looking at right here, of the Lord's church. If you go back to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2, it says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Another image that God uses to describe who we are as His people in His church is that we are the bride of Christ. Philip read for us just a few moments ago from Ephesians, the 5th chapter, a passage that we had occasion to talk about briefly in our Bible class this morning once again, a passage that is devoted to encouraging husbands and wives to be faithful to and to love one another, but all set in the context of comparing the marriage relationship to the relationship between Christ and the church. And there in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, he says, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Then he talks about the husband as the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And husbands are to love their wives in verse 25, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And when we think about the church under that image, the church is the bride of Christ, there are, I think, again, several things that stand out. One is, in that relationship, we're the bride, not the husband. We're the one who is to be subject to Christ. And in that very point, as we worship, as we gather together, everything we do, we need to ask, is this what our husband wants? Is this what our Lord wants us to be doing? And do we do it to His name's honor and glory? Are we subject to Him in everything that we do? There's something else that is mentioned here too, and that is our purity in this marriage relationship. You'll notice in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27, says that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. But how did his wife become holy and blameless? In this case, Christ made his bride pure. In fact, if you go back to the 25th and 26th verses and look at those together, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ died on the cross for our sins, even as we commemorated, as we observed the Lord's Supper, even as we sang about in so many of the songs that were chosen for us that are built around the observance of the Lord's Supper, that Jesus died for our sins. Why did he do that? Well, there are a lot of ways to answer that, but one way to answer it, what he says right here, that was an expression of his love, but it was also to purify for himself a bride, that he might present to himself the church, that he might sanctify her. He gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, purify her, cleanse her from her sin, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Christ died on the cross for our sins. When we are baptized into Christ, we are what Ananias would say to Paul, and now why tarriest thou? Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. When through faith we are baptized, we are washed, we are cleansed, we are purified. We are made fit to be the bride of Christ. And so, he says, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Jesus died to purify us from our sins that we might be his bride. But it's also our responsibility to maintain that purity, that holiness. And when we talk about purity and holiness, that leads us to a third image that the Lord uses to describe us as his church. Turn now, if you would, with me to the book of Ephesians, the second chapter. We're in Ephesians 5th chapter. If you'll just turn back to the second chapter and pick up reading with me about verse 19. Here we are introduced to a third image, that of the temple. We are the city of God. We are, in another way of looking at it, the bride of Christ. In yet another way of looking at it, we are God's temple. And we refer, of course, not to the building, but to the very presence of those who are members of the body of Christ, who in passage we'll look at later are described as living stones built up together, indeed here as well. Starting in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in a dwelling," or into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the temple, the literal temple, was a building of stone. Not living stone, but just plain old cold hard stone. But it was a building of stone that God had the children of Israel build so that he might dwell in their presence. Oh, he told them, and they understood, that he couldn't be confined to a single material building. But that was, for them, the visible presence of God there among them. We've been studying about that temple in our Wednesday night Bible class for some time now. And in fact, just last Wednesday night, we were looking at some of these New Testament passages that describe the Lord's church as the temple of God. And once again, never once in the New Testament is that church as temple described as any physical building. It's like here, a living, growing building where Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. The foundation is that laid by the apostles, that which Jesus, by Jesus' authority, they taught and preached. And building upon that foundation with Christ as the cornerstone, this is a temple that grows. But it is a temple where God dwells. What does that mean to say that we as God's church are his temple? Well, it means, for one thing, that God is present among us. We sometimes, when we're talking about maybe somebody praying in church, and maybe it was a prayer that was inappropriate or something, somebody was getting make an expression, they'll say, "That prayer probably didn't get any higher in the ceiling." And, of course, we understand what somebody means when they say that. But in a sense, if we understand that this is the dwelling place of God, the temple's dwelling place of God, it doesn't need to get higher than the ceiling. God is with us. He is present among us. He dwells among us. And I believe that really ought to transform the nature of our worship. I sometimes think we feel like when we have come together to worship that we are kind of, it's still like we're here, but God is up there. And let's hope that our worship somehow makes it up there. But that misses the point of saying that we are the temple of God. Oh, I understand. And there are plenty of passages that we might turn to that talk about, yes, the real dwelling place of God is in heaven. And in fact, the church here on earth as the temple of God is, as it were, a spiritual copy of the heavenly dwelling place of God. I think that's exactly right. And yet, the very point of calling the church the temple is to underscore that God dwells among us. But that has some implications too. If God dwells among us, notice what he calls us here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. God does not dwell where sin rules. And if God is going to dwell among us, we must maintain our purity before him. in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter and the 16th verse. Paul says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And in verse chapter 7, the first verse, which really continues the same thought, he says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. You know, in the Old Testament, of course, they didn't always do what was right. But at least in theory, an ungodly person wasn't supposed to be able just to go walk up into the temple. In the 15th Psalm, that whole psalm is about who gets to enter the temple of God. And it starts out, O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? And then it starts the answer. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart and does not slander with his tongue nor does evil to his neighbor nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, who honors those who fear the Lord. And on through the rest of the psalm, that's the type of person that gets to enter where God dwells. And as we come together as the body of Christ, as God's people, that's the type of people we have to be if God is going to be present with us. But I'll tell you something else about that temple. That temple, even those who met those qualifications there in Psalm 15, they weren't perfect. And they still couldn't enter the temple. Even the priest among them, who actually went physically in the building, couldn't enter without first going by the altar of sacrifice. There is no entrance into, there's no being a part of the church as God's temple without first going by the altar of sacrifice that Jesus made for our sin. Without once again having the blood of Jesus' sacrifice applied that we might be forgiven. But I want to move on and suggest another image that the New Testament uses. We are the city of God. We are the bride of Christ, the temple of God. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 describes the Lord's church as his flock, a flock of sheep. Acts chapter 20, Paul here is having a final meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus. He does not anticipate he'll ever be back in that part of the world again. And he had called them to come meet with them. And in verse 28, he gives them this instruction. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Find a similar description in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, where Peter is giving instructions to elders also. And he talks to them about the way in which they are to shepherd the flock that is among them. That's interesting. A bride, citizens of a city, stones of a temple, sheep in a flock. What does that suggest? Seems to me that suggests something to us about our utter dependence upon Jesus as our shepherd. Temple, big, strong, growing temple building, because God dwells among us. And yet in another sense, we are vulnerable and dependent and need of constant care and sports teams. Believe me, this works in. There's some unusual names for sports teams. Oregon has the Ducks. I think it's Maryland has its Terrapins. Someplace out in California, you would not be surprised, I suppose, it's California, but there's some school out there that calls themselves the Slugs. Georgetown, they're the Hoyas. I haven't got a clue what a Hoya is, but anyway, they're the Hoyas. You never once heard of a sports team that said, we are the sheep. Rams, yeah, we got Rams. But no sports team that says, we are the sheep. What does that suggest to us? Sheep. Well, that's what God says we are. We're not his rams or his terrapins or his slugs. Let us hope we are not his slugs. But we are his sheep. And we need his care. Jesus in John chapter 10 presents himself as the good shepherd. Actually, he talks about himself as the shepherd, then about himself as the door of the sheep. But in John chapter 10, if you pick up especially in verse 10 or verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He was a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep. Beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them. But in verse 14, he says, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Back in verse 3, he says, to him, the true shepherd, the good shepherd, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. We're God's sheep. We have a shepherd, though, that died for us. He cares for us. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25, 1 Peter the 2nd chapter and the 25th verse says, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and to the guardian, the overseer, the bishop. Depending on what translation you're reading from, they all mean the idea of to oversee or to guard. That's who Jesus is, the shepherd and guardian of your souls. He cares for us, he feeds us. He is the shepherd who leads us beside still waters, who restores our soul. One more image I want to mention. There are many others in the New Testament, but one more I want to mention this Lord's Day. We are God's sheep. We are the stones in his temple. We are the bride of his son. We are the citizens of his city. We're also the members of the body of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Lord's church is described as the body of Christ. And, you know, we use that term body in an abstract way a lot of times. We'll say this is a body of teaching. Or we'll say we'll use it to refer not to some concrete body. But in the book of Ephesians, I recognize that the use is figurative. But at the same time, I think we're supposed to think quite literally of the body of Jesus Christ, the fleshly body. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, and verse 22, God concerning Christ says he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And say that I think we are to think of that as his body. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, it's talking about how we are in the Lord's church, and how we're a bunch of different people, and yet we somehow were made to be all one person in Jesus Christ because we are members of his body. And here he talks in verse 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. And varieties of effects, but the same God works all things in all people. But to each one of us, is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And in verse 12, he says, for even as the body is one, and yet has many members, it's like your body, got lots of members, got the member of the hand, and the elbow, and the knee, and the foot, and the tongue, and the eye, and so forth. He says, all members of the one body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. And throughout the rest of this chapter, he talks about the body of Christ. It says the eye can't say it doesn't need the foot, and various other parts of the body. Every part needs every part. We all need each other. But we are all part of one body, and that body is Christ. Back in Ephesians, in the 4th chapter and the 4th verse, where it earlier said that the church was the body of Christ, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, the oneness of that body is linked with the oneness of God Himself, the oneness of Jesus as our Lord, the oneness of baptism for becoming a child of God. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, for there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who was over all and through all and in all. And there are all kinds of applications for us out of that, that within this body right here, the church, is the body of Christ. We have mutual care for one another, and yet we have different roles. We have not only mutual care, but mutual dependence. As a body of Christ, we are to keep ourselves pure. That's Paul's emphasis in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15. We're to grow as the body of Christ. But if there's anything I would especially underscore, is that we are to be one. The body of Christ is to be united. And all of our personal interests and needs are to be set aside in terms of the needs of the members of the body. There are, as I said, other images that are used in the New Testament. But every time we look at one of these, we see something of what it is to belong to those whom Jesus calls His own, to belong to those who are of the Lord's church. And it may be that there's somebody here this morning who needs to become a member, not of a denomination which divides the body of Christ, but a member of the one body, those that wear the name of Christ, confess Him as Lord, those that have repented of their sins, that they might be the bride of Christ, that they might be fit to be a living stone in a holy temple, that God might dwell among them, and thus repent of their sins and have been baptized for the remission of their sins. Maybe somebody that needs to do those very things, to confess Jesus as Lord, to repent, and to be baptized, become a member of His body. If there's someone that's subject to the invitation we extend it this morning as we stand and sing together.